Your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 13. This evening, I'd like to call your attention, especially to verses 10 through 21. And we're jumping into a section. Remember, the bigger picture now is in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke introduces the whole gospel by telling us what we should look for now throughout the rest of the gospel, throughout the rest of what he has put together as a story of Jesus Christ's teachings and his work. And that is, he's writing it, the whole gospel is written to a friend. Very potentially, this friend, Theophilus, is either a seeker or a new convert. And you'd have to take in your imagination and move Theophilus now into like Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5 and 6, where if you're going to become a Christian, if you're going to become a follower of Christ, you have some really significant questions. If I follow Christ, I'm going to have to turn my back on the synagogue and all of my Sunday school teachers that I've listened to all my life. That may be what Theophilus was thinking. If I'm going to be a Christ follower, I'm going to end up losing my job and probably have to move out of town. That is exactly very well what Theophilus was facing. If I become a follower of Christ, a devoted follower of Christ, he might have even heard Peter preach. He might have even seen all of these thousands come to Christ. And he's sort of sitting back, scratching his chin, saying, yeah, but if I'm going to lose my job, I'm going to lose connections with my family. I'm probably going to be persecuted. I just don't know. And here comes his friend Luke. And Luke says, Theophilus, let me put together the life and teaching of Christ in a very orderly fashion and with great research to help you have confidence that you can really follow Christ, that Jesus Christ is really worthy of your entire life, even if it would mean that you have to turn your back on all of everything that you know about religion or everything that you've ever learned about religion, even if it would mean that you would lose your job, even if it would mean ultimately that you'd have to walk away from your family. And so that's why Luke especially is put together in such a way you can put progression to it from the beginning of even before Jesus was born all the way to the resurrection at the end. It's a compilation of the life and ministry of Christ to give us confidence, to give us a sense of assurance that any level of devotion that we have to Jesus Christ is absolutely the best, the wisest choice that we could ever make. And is a great idea to make that devotion even greater because of all that he taught, all that he said, all that he did, all that the scriptures say about him, all that he's proven about himself. So we come here to the middle of the gospel, and now that Jesus is traveling around, he's teaching, he has appointed disciples who are following him. It seems like there's this constant battle where Jesus is battling the Pharisees, and as he's talking to the Pharisees and saying things like, "You brood of vipers," that's a real fun thing to say, "You brood of vipers," as he's saying that to the Pharisees, he knows that he's talking to his disciples. He knows that he's training them, teaching them, bringing them along as to what a fully devoted follower of Christ is going to have to deal with and is going to have to be like. In this passage, in chapter 13, I want to focus especially on his phrase in verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? And just ask with you and try to answer the question this evening of what is God's kingdom like in your world, in your life? Do you believe that God's kingdom is advancing? God's kingdom just simply means that his realm of where he has rulership, of where he is Lord, where he is master, where he is recognized as that, do you think that that is growing in your sphere of influence, in your world? Do you ever get discouraged? Another way of putting it would be, do you think that God is at work in your life? Do you see evidences? And if now it would be interesting to have this conversation one on one, because if you would say, yes, God's at work in my life, then what would be the appropriate next thing to happen? Well, it would be a question. Well, how? In what ways do you see God at work? And I think as followers of Christ, we have come up with answers sometimes that reflect how we would like to see God at work, what we would like to see God doing. And sometimes we are actively involved, whether it's with orphans or campus ministry or children or witnessing to our friends and fellow students or involved in various ways in ministry. And we're longing to see God at work. We are praying that God would work And yet it's so easy to become distracted. I think of a simple illustration. If I called one of you students up and let's say that our job, I'm going to ask one of you to move that table with me. And I just say, hey, let's move that table. And I'm on one end of the table, you're on the other end of the table, and I want to move it over to here and you want to move it down to there. Now, I think we could even get some laughs out of it. It would be sort of funny. But at the end of the day, both of us are working hard, both of us are getting weary, and both of us think that we're doing something. And yet, what are we doing? And I wonder if sometimes in our ministry, even in our sharing Christ with others, even in our whether, again, at whatever level that you're engaged in the work of God, do we really understand what Jesus teaches as it relates to this is what the kingdom of God is like and this is how it advances? I think that we can save ourselves some time. I think we can save ourselves some weariness. And I believe that after we see the passage that we can even say that perhaps the kingdom of God can advance in a greater, more powerful way through our efforts. So will you look at the passage with me, please, in Luke chapter 13. I want to begin reading at verse 10. But will you begin at verse 1 and just allow your eyes to glance down through the context? Two very important incidents that Luke records. The first one is about this terrible terrorist-type activity of where Pilate killed Galileans and mixed their blood with the sacrifice. It's just a terrible thing. It is horrible that lives were lost that way. And this question came to Jesus, you know, did this happen because they were worse sinners? And he said to them this very, but it's going to happen to you unless you repent. Do you think that that tower that fell on the men and killed, I think, 18 men, remember that? You read about it in the newspaper, Jesus said? You saw it on the front page. When that tower and fell, it just seemed capricious, out of nowhere, accidents. Do you think that those men that died were greater sinners? And Jesus comes along and says, you know, when things happen that you cannot explain, what it ought to remind you is this: everybody dies and you need to repent. I don't have the courage to explain news items that way. Jesus does. Hey, people die, and you know, when people die, you better be ready to die too, because it's going to happen to you. That second paragraph then, in verses 6 through 9, he tells a parable about a person who plants a tree or a bush and watches it for 3 years, no fruit comes on it, and at the end, if you don't see any results, cut it down. Get rid of it. Burn it. Very, very hard teaching. And now Luke puts this story in that context. Now verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. I'm reading from the New King James Version primarily because this size Bible fit in my suitcase the best. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. That just means that her spine, her backbone, was fused together and for 18 years was bent over. Now, I think it's important that you read the Gospels slowly. By slowly, I don't mean that way. I mean slowly so that you get the pictures in your mind. Are you picturing now a woman who, when anybody walks up to her, she cannot look them in the eyes? How many people has this woman ever greeted eye to eye in the last 18 years? How many people's smiles has she ever seen? What kind of a relational thing is going on? How many people walk up to her and intentionally go, "Hey, how you doing?" I don't think that happens, does it? You wouldn't think it would happen. So, and I'm stretching just a little bit to try to get your imaginations connected to the imagination of Luke, who, as he's writing under the ministry of the Spirit of God, he thought it was really important that we understand that this woman is bent over permanently and has been that way for 18 years. Think of that. Think of that kind of a person. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. He said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was the guy who was the manager or the leader of the services of the synagogue. He answered with indignation. He was just absolutely angry. because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day. Now, right now, if you're following along in the story, you're going to be chuckling or else angry, because who in their right mind would be concerned about what day of the week it is when Jesus just took and was that gracious and that powerful and that compassionate and that loving to help this woman who had been for 18 years and he absolutely changed her life? Just a little side note, I would encourage you to go through the Gospel of Luke and write down the name or else the description of the person, of every person that Luke records that Jesus came into their life and just absolutely changed their lives. Powerfully, from they were this, and then after Jesus, they were this. I mean, you could just go name after name, person after person. I bet you'd come up with 15 or 20 very specific. Now, why did Luke write all those very specific accounts? To help us understand, to help Theophilus have confidence that Jesus Christ is a life changer. He has all of the power, all of the authority, all the tools needed to take your life and absolutely turn it on a dime. Well, the Pharisee, the ruler of the synagogue, was upset about what day it was. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, right, connected to the account of the healing of this woman, he now says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. As God's kingdom, God's rule, God's program on this earth, in your life and in my life, advances one changed life at a time. We need to hear this. We need to be challenged by it. We need to refocus and allow our thinking to be transformed. If we're not careful, we will believe that God works in masses. God works in great groups of people. I don't know about you, but as I've struggled with outreach or evangelism or sharing my faith over the years, I've often thought, well, wouldn't it be great if I could just go out and win 10 people to Christ? A whole group of them, and then just take that whole group and move them along. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, wouldn't it be very satisfying if the numbers in our church were far more than they are? How do we get there? Wouldn't it be satisfying if we really had a plan, a strategic plan, that where we knew where we were going and we could invest ourselves in that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had all of the money that we needed to do everything that ministry required of us? And we begin to, and as we look at those expectations, then we can easily become distracted from doing God's kingdom the way he wants it done, or we could easily become discouraged and say, man, God's not doing anything in my life. I want to draw your attention to just 3 observations, 3 principles about how God's kingdom advances in your life, and he wants to use you, and he wants to use me. It's a humble thing to think that the God of heaven, the God that we sang about a few moments ago, has limited himself intentionally to using you and me to advance his kingdom. Now, we might want to discuss that, argue about some of the nuances of that, but bottom line, it's a true biblical principle. It's a worldview thing that God does his work through his children. And he has, in fact, put limitations on himself to do that. He is going to bring the greatest glory to himself by saving you and me in and through Jesus Christ and then using us for his glory in humility to bring glory back to him by using ordinary clay vessels like us. Very ordinary. 3 observations from the story that we've just read. God's kingdom advances one changed life at a time through compassion that sees people as Jesus does. I would quote your pastor from this morning and say, I only have 2 points, but I have more. So I have 2 points, but a few more too. So let's just share them through compassion that sees people as Jesus does. It's amazing in Luke's gospel how many times that this simple movement is made obvious of Jesus saw. Jesus saw people in ways that other people didn't see people. An illustration, for example, back in Luke chapter 7, it's recorded that Jesus is walking into the village of Nain. And he's got other agenda items going. The crowds are around. He's leading his disciples. And out of the village, just while he's walking in, out of the village is coming a funeral procession. And there's a woman whose son has died and is being carried out to be buried. And this woman is a widow. And it's almost like there's something about Jesus. Aren't you envious of this? There's something about Jesus where he could not walk by this widow whose son had died without looking at her. And he looked at her, and all of a sudden the whole story develops. He stops the crowd. He stops the funeral procession, raises the son from the dead, presents the son back to the widow. That was just on his way to do what he was going to do. Don't you wish you could see people that way? Don't you wish that when you were walking by a bent over woman who doesn't have the ability to even straighten up and look you in the eye and greet you, don't you wish that your heart would just break as you look at this woman and you may not be able to do anything about it, but don't you wish that your heart would break? Don't you wish that maybe even a tear would come to your eye as you think about what it would be like to be bound with that kind of physical disability? Now, Jesus saw it far further, and as you remember in the text, even said, as he argued back toward this hypocrite and said, don't you see this woman? Don't you see that not only is she bent over and not able, so limited by her physical illness, but don't you recognize that she is also bound by the devil himself? Don't you see it? Folks, God's kingdom advances one changed life at a time by you and I having compassion that sees people as Jesus sees them. Do whatever you want to do about church growth or evangelism or outreach or seeing people in this community come to know Christ as their Savior. Read whatever you want to read. Go to whatever seminars you want to go to. Develop the greatest 5-year, 10-year strategic plans that you can. Have the experts on church growth come in and advise you. But the bottom line is this, that unless you and I, as the people of God, allow God to break our hearts and open up the eyes of our hearts to the people in our lives. Now, listen, we're not talking about looking at the people overseas yet. We're not talking about looking at the people in other communities or in other venues. I think what Jesus is asking us to do by his teaching and by his example is for you right now to take a look around your world, around your sphere of influence, in your neighborhood, the people at your work, the people in your classes, your family. Who do you see? What does what you see do to you? Is there any kind of a level of responsiveness? When Jesus saw her, he was moved. He saw her, and then that began the whole process. We don't have time this evening to look at the illustrations, but we could go back to chapter 6 and see, the distinction of Jesus sees a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees see, you can't do that on the Sabbath. We already explained what happened in chapter 7. Later in chapter 7, it's a beautiful illustration where Jesus is in the Pharisee's home for a meal. The prostitute, the local prostitute, comes and is at Jesus' feet weeping because of the shame and the guilt that she is feeling and her adoration of this Christ. Her weeping is so intense that there is enough water that falls on his feet that washes his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair, and there's a seeing thing going on. The Pharisees are standing back and saying what they see. They see if Jesus knew who was near him, he wouldn't stand for it. Jesus looks at them without even anything being said. He reads their minds and he looks at them and says, I know who's there. Do you see this woman? He said. Do you really, really see her? You're standing over there talking about your rules. You're thinking about everything that's wrong with this picture. You're wondering about why this shouldn't happen. Here's what I see. I see a woman that loves me so much and is so broken and has such a burden of shame and guilt that she cannot stop crying. That's what I see. I see deeply into her heart of why she's crying, what she's trying to accomplish, what she's longing for. Do you see it? Oh, that God would by His Spirit and by His power that He alone can do, that would break us down. We're not this evening asking for you and I to develop a compassion for the world. Jesus is just simply illustrating for us what bent over people, what guilty, shame-filled sinners, what men with withered hands do you walk by every day? I know it's difficult in this culture. Very difficult, isn't it? We in America don't have people at every intersection asking for handouts. We don't have that kind of a thing. But you got to figure it out. That's where, you know, if you're going to have a class on how to figure it out, don't invite me as a teacher. You guys have to figure it out. But who are they? And is there a sense where living in a land as you do, living in a community as you do, with such oppression and poverty and distinct levels of people and how they live their lives and the resources that they have, how do you keep your heart soft and tender and open? Because the kingdom of God insists on it, or it's not going to happen. Or you won't be a part of the kingdom of God. This compassion that Jesus evidenced was moved by individual need. He was militant about the dignity and the value of human life. The religious leaders of his day were saying, we can move our ox and our donkeys on Sunday, but you can't minister to an individual on the Sabbath. Excuse me. We could go there, and I would imagine, I know there are those things true about me, and I imagine they're true about you. Where my world, I have my standards, and man, my whole world revolves around what I think is right and what I'm used to doing, and sometimes people's needs don't fit into that very well at all. This compassion is significantly contrasted with the agenda of religion. On our flight over a couple days ago, we got in a plane in Indianapolis, and we got in the air just for about 10 minutes, and then I have a hearing disability, and I had my hearing aids out, and I don't hear anything on an airplane anyway. But I hear this ruckus. Sue sitting next to me, my wife, and she explains somebody in the back of the plane is sick. And I'm thinking, oh, we've got 35 minutes. Once we land in Detroit, we've got 35 minutes connecting to get to the flight from Detroit to Amsterdam. And I'm thinking, well, we're not going to make it. Now, I know you would have thought immediately, boy, I hope she's okay. Right? But I immediately thought, then here's what happened. The plane turned around. 10 minutes up in the air, it turns around to go back to Indianapolis, and the captain comes over the loudspeaker and says, translated from Sue, says, we're going back to Indianapolis, stay in your seats, we're going to land, stay in your seats while the EMT, the ambulance guys, come on board and get her off the plane, and then we'll top off fuel and we'll get back in the air. Boy, this is great. 35 minutes to connection. Boy, I hope we're just... Then this is what happened. We landed, we pulled up, the EMTs got on the plane, they went to the back, and they wheeled her up, and as she came by our seat, I see the tears, I see the painful expression on her face, and later, I heard her say something to the EMTs, and later Sue told me, it's the pain is in my back, the pain is in my back. And as I looked at her face, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. What in the world am I thinking? Why wouldn't I? Why wasn't I ready to think of a person who was hurting before I thought of my schedule? Now, come on, don't look at me that way. That happens to you. And it happens a lot. Jesus isn't calling us to be superstars or hit it every time. He's just saying, let's grow, okay? Let's do better. at this whole thing of being able to see people as Jesus does. Because the kingdom of God does not advance one mass evangelistic rally at a time, or one huge historic revival at a time, or one growing church at a time. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen. The kingdom of God does not happen. It does not advance with huge attendances at churches. The kingdom of God advances as you and I see people bent over with needs, and we then stop and we do something. As much as we're able to do, we try to do. Can I just suggest to you that you develop a, I would call it, what I teach our folks try to teach on a consistent basis, is we call it an evangelistic prayer list. This is like a 3x5 card or something that you carry with you or keep it right at your devotional level, where you list the names of the people that you are just begging God to change them in Jesus' name. It's the bent over person out at the corner. It's the coworker. It's the student in that class. As you're in there prayerfully looking around and you're seeing, boy, God, help me with this person. Help me with this person. God, do you know that this person is lost? You brought this person into my world. Now help me. And as you're praying for people, what God will do, God will tend to break you down. He'll tend to break down that crustiness, that hardness that we have, that commitment to our schedule, that commitment to our weariness, that commitment to protecting ourselves, that fear of man that we have. And I just want to encourage you, if there's a very practical way, could you right now name who are the three top people on your list who are bent over and they need Jesus badly? Who are they? And I trust that you could come up with three names. Just, oh, man. Yeah, it's this. Because, folks, if we're not thinking and behaving that way, then who in the world is? That is the only way that the kingdom of God is going to advance. One changed life at a time. Secondly, God's kingdom advances one changed life at a time through compassion that sees people as Jesus does, through power that releases a person from the forces of evil. Remember in verse 13, where he says, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Then notice in verse number 16, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loose from this bond of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath. Power that releases a person from the forces of evil. Understand that when you and I go to a person to help advance the kingdom of God through gospel ministry, the person that we're dealing with, whether young or old, is significantly bound, has significant problems. This is one of the hardest things, and I think it's true globally, but I know it's true in our community, in our ministry. The most difficult truth to get people to believe in is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nor is it the deity of Jesus Christ, nor is it the atonement of Jesus Christ. The most difficult truth to get people to actually really believe is their own sinfulness. Because once you believe that you are totally depraved, every aspect of your person is sinful, and you are separated from God because of it. Once you believe that sinfulness then brings you to a point of guilt before a holy God, and then you add to that, once you believe that you are totally unable to do anything about this separation from God, this position that you stand in, that you are in the wrath of God. If you had to answer the question, someone says to you, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. They come back with the question, what are you saved from? Saved from what? The bottom line, the best answer, and again, we can break up into groups and argue about this if you want, but I think the best answer is this, I'm saved from God. That's what I'm saved from. Because that's my problem. I've broken his laws. I've turned my back on him. I've rebelled against him. He created me and gave me life, and I now go out and make other gods. I turn my back on him completely. I'm sinful from my head to my toe, totally unable to do anything about it. My biggest problem is that I am under the wrath of the Almighty God. He will be absolutely just and right and perfect to send me to a hell. I need help. That's the hardest thing to get people to believe. I think it's the most discouraging thing for people who are trying to advance the kingdom. Because we can't convince people of that. How can we convince people that they need God? That they stand before God and their righteousness is like filthy rags. How can we convince them? We can't. All we can is proclaim it. All we can do is teach it. All we can do is say it. All we can do is give them the word. And then what has to happen? The power of God has to act on their lives. To open their eyes to see their sinfulness, the beauties of Christ, and then give them the gift of faith. That's how the kingdom of God advances, through power. Here's what that means in your life and mine. If you and I don't know the gospel and don't use the gospel, that's Romans 1, 17 and 18, right? The gospel of God is the power of God to save and transform people. If you and I have minimized or reduced the gospel to something very easy in a package, and we don't know it well and we can't explain it well, the other aspect of power comes from where? It comes from prayer. If in fact we're out on the campuses, in the university, in our communities, advancing the kingdom, and we have stepped away and said the gospel, we can reduce it to this. I can tell you about the gospel in 3 minutes. Okay? It's going to take me 2.5 just to get sin out. But go for it. I can reduce the gospel to this. And by the way, I think it's more important to be with people and to stay busy serving the Lord than it is to pray. So I think God's going to translate my busyness for Him, my busyness here and my busyness here. He understands I can't take time to pray. But yet all the time, God sits in heaven and He's saying, hey, you're at the other end of that table and we're trying to move it. I want to move it over here. And you're saying you want to move it down there, go that way. You're tired, aren't you? Because you are working. But there's no power to it because we minimize the gospel and we refuse at times. We just absolutely refuse to put some of our best efforts and best energy into prayer. Jesus did what He did because He was who He was. He was absolutely powerful. And He released His power. Thirdly, and I'm going to cut it off right after this. God's kingdom advances one changed life at a time, through compassion that sees people as Jesus does, through power that releases a person from the forces of evil, which I want to apply at this point as the gospel and prayer. And then thirdly, God's kingdom advances one changed life at a time through praise that directs the glory to God. Notice in verse 13, after she was healed, she glorified God. Notice in verse 17, when He said these things, His adversaries were put to shame, but all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Him. Praise that comes from a changed heart and life. Praise that clearly points others to God. The Psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalm 96 especially calls the entire earth to praise. It indicates the importance of worship and praise and thanksgiving that is pointed toward God in bringing the earth to its knees before God. Understand that the world that you live in stands in the presence of greatness and doesn't even see it. They need to see it. They need to hear it. They need to see and hear and be witnesses of your praise, your worship to God, to help them understand that there is a God. Two quick principles that wraps it up then. Remember he ends, Luke includes the two parables. God's kingdom advances one changed life at a time. One changed life at a time as you and I minister in compassion that sees people as Jesus does, power that releases a person from the real problem that they have, the darkness of evil, and then praise that directs attention and glory to God. And Jesus wraps it up by telling these stories. Understand that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into a tree that houses, that gives a place for birds to rest. In other words, God's kingdom advances from small to large. It's a very small thing and it grows to very large. Don't get discouraged. Don't quit because you want to see something big. Don't get jealous when you hear about how many people were saved or somebody gives you a report of this big thing that God did. I want to encourage you to be honest in your advancing the kingdom of God. Honesty says that sometimes, I know this doesn't sound right from a preacher, but sometimes the kingdom of God doesn't look like it's doing that well. I'll just be honest with you. Does it? And sometimes if you come to me and say, hey, what's God doing in your life? For me to look right back at you and say, absolutely nothing, would be a genuine and honest answer from my perspective. It just feels like, and it seems like, he is not doing anything. So I come back to Jesus' perspective. What's the kingdom of God like? I know he's doing something, even though I can't see it or measure it, because God's kingdom goes from something very, very small to something large, and this large tree houses things. It takes care of beings that need a place to perch. Praise God that you and I can continue in kingdom work and gospel ministry knowing that we don't have to always stand around and get our encouragement from measurements or from things that we see. But then he tells a second parable to help us understand that the kingdom of God, it advances one changed life at a time. According to one principle, it gradually grows from small to large. And then the parable of the leaven, how the leaven is down inside, or the yeast is down inside of the dough, and it causes the dough to grow, that there is something, it powerfully grows from the inside out. So as I evaluate what God is doing in my life, or what God is doing in this church, or what God is doing in your life, I have to remember, before I go to all of these other measurements, or before I look for encouragement from other sources, I have to remember, God is at work whether I see him at work or not. He goes from small to large. God is at work whether I see him at work or not, because he goes from the inside out. He changes lives. He grows his kingdom one changed life at a time. Do you have someone in your life that really frustrates you, that has broken your heart time and time again? You love them. They're not in the kingdom. You care for them. You have pursued them. You have prayed for them. Do you have a group of people like that that you're investing your life in? And maybe you've become discouraged, or you've backed away from praying for them, or you've backed away from loving them because you've forgotten. A, God builds his kingdom one changed life at a time. This person needs my compassion. I need to be empowered as I minister to this person. And I continue to need to praise God. And then I need to remember that I can't quit. I can't give up. I need to continue to learn and grow and change, because God takes from small to large. And he goes from inside, he goes to outside. I want to start large, and I want to start on the outside. And you can't do it, because that's not how God does his kingdom. It's like you're going that way, God's going that way. You're going to end up tired. There's no doubt about it. You're going to look busy, but you're not accomplishing the kingdom of God. A couple takeaways. Would you this evening, before I pray, would you just consider, ask the Spirit of God to help you identify the people in your life that you are currently taking risks for, and you are getting involved with? Of the hundreds and thousands of people that Jesus saw that day, he saw a bent over woman, and he saw her, called to her, spoke to her, touched her, and healed her. Of all of the hundreds of people that you see every day, who is it on your list? The children, the teenagers, the neighbors, the fellow students. Who are they? Would you identify tonight, before you allow this moment to pass, would you identify the people that you're taking risks for and you're getting involved with in an intentional kingdom of God way? Perhaps tonight the Spirit of God would encourage you and sort of smite your spirit as it relates to reconnecting yourselves to the sources of power to advance God's kingdom. Do you pray? Are you dependent on praying to reach into people's lives? Will you talk to people? Will you minister to people? Will you aggressively pursue people based on not your abilities or your fear of man, but simply because you know that God is going to use your efforts because you've asked him to, and he's promised to? Probably the third and final takeaway would be, would you praise God? Would you get off the fence of silence and uncertainty and allow people to hear your voice of praise to God, that he's good, that he's loyal, that he's true, that he's faithful, that he's strong? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments of being able to study your word together. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him for so many reasons. But tonight we thank you for this example and this teaching, this reminder to us. We are so prone to think of a view of your kingdom in ways that we want to, or ways that we have adjusted our thinking to. Father, help us to be impressed in a new and a fresh way, renewed in our thinking, that you as our God, you advance your kingdom by changing people one at a time, and you want to use us in that ministry of helping and changing people. Thank you, Father, that when Jesus saw us bent over and completely dominated by sin, its power, its penalty, its habits, that he stopped, looked us in the eye, and said, "Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you safety. I'll give you power." Father, help us to take that life-transforming message in new and refreshed ways as a result of our study tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.